The second half of the 20th century featured an appalling alteration in the historic strategy of those who professed themselves to be evangelicals. In fact, so striking has been that departure that many who would be evangelicals in the historic sense of the word, going all the way back to the Protestant Reformation, no longer are comfortable with that designation. Evangelicals on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean have capitulated time after time in their confrontations with theological modernists and with avowed infidels and atheists. They have forsaken the stand that evangelicals have maintained in the face of fierce opposition ever since the Protestant reformers began calling for a return to the doctrine preached by the apostles of Christ. During the 18th century in England, there was a great awakening, a great revival, much as there was nearly at the same time in New England, in North America. During that awakening, John Wesley and George Whitefield were denied access to Anglican pulpits on a regular basis. They ended up, for the most part, having to preach in the open air. And the reason they were denied access to those pulpits was because they dared to attack the notion that baptism made a person a Christian. They endured the bitterest opposition from the Anglican priests and especially from the bishops. The Bishop of London accused Whitefield of preaching what he called a new gospel, unknown to the generality of ministers and people. Whitefield replied, "'Tis true, my lord, in one sense. Mine is a new gospel, and will be always to the generality of ministers and people, even in a Christian country, if your lordship's clergy follow your lordship's directions." When the bishop contended that it was the responsibility of preachers to encourage the people to do good works so that they may gain salvation, Whitefield said no such exhortation was needed. He said the people in the churches already heard that message and believed it. For he said, "Our pulpits ring of nothing more than doing no one any harm, living honestly, loving your neighbor as yourselves, and to do what you can, and then Christ is to make up the deficiency." It was striking that Wesley and Whitefield, though they suffered bitter condemnation and lost all chance for advancement in the church, they refused to cave in. They refused to compromise. They refused to accommodate what they knew was a serious error, a serious departure from that for which the reformers in England had gone to their deaths less than 200 years before. A century later, the situation was the same. Bishop Ryle gave this testimony, "I have learned in the last 32 years that if a clergyman leads a quiet life, lets alone the unconverted part of the world, and preaches so as to offend none and edify none, he will be called by many a good churchman. And I have also learned that if a man studies the articles and homilies meaning the constitutional documents of the Church of England, labors continually for the conversion of souls, adheres closely to the great principles of the Reformation, bears a faithful testimony against popery, and preaches as Jewell and Latimer used to preach, he will probably be called a firebrand and a troubler in Israel, and called no churchman at all. But I can see plainly that they are not the best churchmen who talk most loudly about churchmanship. That was Ryle's testimony in the 19th century. I tell you that in evangelicalism today, the attitude reflected in Ryle's testimony has almost entirely disappeared from the face of the earth. Now the strategy is engagement and accommodation. Now the language is majoring on finding some kind of common ground, however sketchy it may be, on which Bible believers and infidels can cooperate. We have to wonder if those who propose such things know anything of the kind of evangelical truth that set the souls of the reformers on fire, and that so motivated the ministries of Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. Do they really know the gospel that the apostles preached? Are they really in submission to the great King and only head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? Recently, we were considering the continuing declension in the National Association of Evangelicals in this country, and we had occasion, you may remember, to refer to the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his pointed comment that what we need to ask is not how can we get along, but what is a Christian? And if he could ask that question in the 1960s, what would he say now, when the religious condition of both England and America has deteriorated to such an extent that numbers and the success mentality are all that matters in pursuing any kind of church-style ministry? The legacy of 19th century German Romanticism in philosophy and literature has combined with the emphasis of the German theologian and, might I add, infidel Schleiermacher on experience above revelation. And those things have worked together to produce a 21st century brand of Christianity that has drifted far from any relation to that of which we read in our text, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The time has come for us to assert again the first principles of Christianity, to emphasize again what the Bible has to say about who is a Christian and who is not. Contrary to the opinions of many of the compromisers, there is a way in which to determine who is a Christian in truth. It is by answering the basic question, what marks a Christian? With this question and with this message this evening, we are launching a series of messages that I am calling Christian Fundamentals. Back in the early years of the 20th century, there was a notable publication called The Fundamentals. And that publication was really a compilation of a number of sermons and articles that were preached by men who were active in the latter portion of the 19th century, right at the beginning of the 20th century, men who were combating the infidelity of that day. And they did so by emphasizing those fundamental truths of the apostles' doctrine. So we are going to undertake a series, not exhaustive by any means, but a series nonetheless on the leading aspects of what we may call Christian fundamentals. You see, while I believe most strongly in the fact that Christianity is experiential in nature, there is an experience in Christianity, I reject entirely any effort that bases that experience on anything but the rock of Holy Scripture. That's what judges our experience, what the Scriptures say. If your experience is at variance with what we find in the Bible, then we do not throw the Bible out. There has been so much fuzzy-headed thinking that we have tended to accept that as long as someone is kind and doesn't commit any serious crimes, and as long as he says that he is Christian, he is a Christian. He may claim that he has difficulty accepting the infallibility of the Bible. He may believe in evolution. He may question whether or not Jesus rose bodily from the tomb. But if he smiles ever so sweetly and says that he is Christian, then we are told that we dare not challenge him, that we must accept him as such. Well, if we follow that line, we may as well admit we have no right to exist as a church and lock the door. Our text this evening indicates that those who were converted to Christ, and the reason we take that as a text is because this is fundamental. Those who were converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost reflected a clear and common response to what happened to them on that day. They received the preaching of the Apostle Peter with what? Gladness. Even though that was preaching, as we read in verse 37, that pricked their hearts. It wounded them. Even though it was preaching that charged them in verse 36 with having crucified Jesus of Nazareth. That charged them in verse 23 with taking Jesus of Nazareth and murdering him. So even though the preaching was that strong and that pointed, what do we read? There were many who heard the word and received the word gladly. And when they received that word with gladness and had been baptized, what do we read about them? In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That was what marked them. That was what now distinguished them from all of the other Jews in Jerusalem. These were now continuing in the apostles' doctrine. They had known an amazing experience. I want you to see that. They had seen and heard things on that day that few others have heard or seen since that day. But what was the touchstone of their testimony? What was the touchstone of that which marked them? It was what had been revealed by God. For that is what the apostles were preaching. That was their doctrine. Now, I tell you this evening, that standard has never been revoked. We want to reassert it again in these days, and to do so with the full knowledge that such a stand, the stand that Wesley and Whitfield took in the 18th century in England, such a stand will expose us to reproach, as they knew it, even from those who claim to know the same Savior. When we come to the question, what marks a Christian, there are many things we could say. But there are four marks on which we want to focus our attention this evening. Number one, complete acceptance of God's Word. On this point, I don't think I can be too dogmatic. What was the evidence that those 3,000 souls had been converted on the day of Pentecost? What was the evidence? They received the Word gladly. I am here to tell you categorically this evening that no true Christian will ever take issue with that which the Bible plainly asserts. True Christians will say that their testimony is whatever the Bible says is so. They will not cast doubt on its truth. They will not seek to subvert its authority. They will not be as those who are pushing the Sodomite rites crusade in the church. They will not say, well, this was just Paul's personal obsession, his personal bias. This wasn't really the Word of God. No true Christian will ever say that. The words of Christ are definitive on this point. John chapter 8 and verse 45. He says to them, after having told them that they were of their father the devil, he says in verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because I'm telling you the truth, you don't believe me. He didn't say, I'm telling you the truth and you don't believe me. He said, because I'm telling you the truth, you don't believe me. Notice verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. I was reading just yesterday or the day before that this Sodomite bishop in New Hampshire in the Episcopal Church, Robinson is his name, he was saying that God, and he had been speaking about this whole issue for a long time. I want to tell you, he's a liar. He is a liar. He is of his father the devil. Because Jesus said, he that is of God heareth God's words. And those who do not hear God's words do not hear them because they are not of God. Here is the key factor in determining whether or not a person has indeed come to be a Christian. This settles the argument. Does he hear the voice of Christ in the Scriptures of truth? That settles it, really. When you hear someone who says, well, you know, we have to balance what the Bible says against certain cultural and social concerns, I can tell you right away, that person is not of God. He is giving reasons to discard the Word of God. Jesus said that all who hear His voice give proof that they belong to His kingdom and to His people. Notice in the Gospel of John again in chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And notice what he says in verse 26. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Here is the determining factor. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Because the sheep hear the voice of Christ. So that Christians do not regard the Bible as something to be picked apart. Something to be criticized. They don't regard the Bible as something upon which to operate. And say, well, we think we can discard this part. Because we're not sure if it was really genuine. And you know, of course, all the Gospels were written much later after the church had time to decide what stories should be recorded about Christ. I want to tell you, people who say such things are not Christians. Regardless of how many titles they have after their names. Christians are not trying to find where the myths and legends are in the Bible. The attitude of those who are truly Christians is the attitude the Thessalonians displayed. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul is saying, here's the thing that marked the Thessalonians. They didn't receive the scriptures and the preaching of the scriptures as the word of Paul. They received it as it is in truth, he said, the Word of God. What was the thing that marked the conversion of Lydia? Remember Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple? She was in Philippi. She happened to be there. Of course, we know she didn't just happen to be there. God had directed her steps providentially, so she was there when Paul and Silas arrived there. And when Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel there, what do we read about her? The Lord opened her heart. Yes, we read that about her. But what do we read as the evidence of the Lord opening her heart? In Acts 16 and 14, she attended unto the things that were preached by Paul and by Silas. She listened. She received them. She received them as the Thessalonians received them, as the Word of God. Now those who come to Christ will be sure to have many questions about the Bible. There will be many things about the Bible they will not immediately understand. There are people who have been Christians for years who have things about the Bible they don't understand. But their attitude will be that they don't need to understand those things in order to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You see, here is where infidels depart from the truth. They say, well, until I can understand it, I'm not going to believe it. Well, not too many people understand all the intricacies of the physical force known as gravity. But I want to tell you, you better believe it, or your life will not last very long. You go up on top of a building and you step off. Whether you understand how gravity works or not, you're going to get a lesson in the operation of gravity very rapidly. So the fact that people say, I don't understand this in the Bible, so I can't believe it, is the Word of God. That's just a smokescreen. The attitude of Christians will be that their lack of understanding is a problem with them and not a problem with the Bible. The Apostle John said, here was the crucial test. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that, notice this, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's telling you, here's the difference. That really simplifies things. If you want to know about the genuineness of anyone's claim to be a Christian, ask what that person thinks about the Bible. That's all you have to do. What do you think about the Bible? Is the Bible in its entirety the infallible, authoritative Word of God? Meaning every part of it. As soon as somebody says, well, you know, the part about creation, I can't accept that. Or, you know, the part about banning women from being preachers, I can't accept that either. As soon as that starts to happen, you know that here is a person who is not in complete acceptance of the Word, who does not have that mark of being a Christian. John said, he that is not of God heareth not us. So if that person does not receive it as the Word of God, you can know that person does not have the witness of the Spirit in the heart. That is something the Spirit does when He regenerates a soul. He gives that soul an affinity, an attraction for the Bible. You can read testimony after testimony of people who said that they read the Bible. Wesley himself said that he read the Bible. His father was a minister. He read the Bible from his earliest days. But until God worked in his heart, the Bible meant very little to him, except as an intellectual exercise. He didn't really understand its life or its power until he came to know Christ. That's exactly what Dr. Dobson was emphasizing. Last weekend in our Reformation weekend, when he was speaking about Calvin's view of the Word, and he said that Calvin proposed the view that the Word of God is self-authenticating. That is, the Spirit of God witnesses in your heart. This is His truth. And those who are not regenerated, those who are natural, they will never understand it. You're never going to convince somebody who is outside of Christ that the Bible is the Word of God until the Spirit of God convinces that person. And what is the thrilling aspect of this mark of a Christian? If you have come to receive the Bible as the Word of God, then you know it is because of the witness of the Spirit in your heart. But the Bible is a sword that cuts both ways. And so those who are truly born again do something else. That's the second mark. Complete abhorrence of Satan's lie. If you accept the Bible, I want you to see this because here is where evangelicals today go right down the drain. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, then that means there's something you are against. And you will be prepared to stand up for the Bible against every lie of the devil. And here's how those who are truly the Lord's people get branded as dogmatists, as intolerant bigots. Why? Because they're willing to echo the words of Martin Luther that he wrote to Erasmus, the Dutch humanist, when he said, "The truth is that nobody who has not the Spirit of God sees a jot of what is in the Scriptures. All men have their hearts darkened so that even when they can discuss and quote all that is in Scripture, they do not understand or really know any of it." They have no way. And so those who are outside of Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to be true to their father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. As we have already observed, Wesley and Whitfield would not stand idly by while bishops of the Church of England foisted the devilish lie on the people that as long as they had been baptized when they were infants, they had nothing to worry about. They would surely be in heaven even if they lived like the devil. Whitfield could say, "The generality of our clergy are fallen from our articles and do not speak agreeably to them or to the form of sound words delivered in the Scripture. Woe be unto such blind leaders of the blind." You can see how Whitfield did not endear himself to the church hierarchy. How can they escape the damnation of hell? It is not all your learning, falsely so called. It is not all your preferments that can keep you from the just judgment of God. It's telling the Bishop of London, "You're going to hell. If this is what you believe, you are going to hell." Wesley warned that if anyone were to die without the new birth, whether that person were baptized or not, even if that person was a bishop in the Church of England, that person would be damned in hell. Now that's not accommodation. That's not compromise. They're not saying, "Well, oh, okay, Bishop of London, you have a view, we have a view. Let's see if we can work out some form of language whereby you can believe what you believe, we can believe what we believe, but for the sake of church unity, we can all cooperate." That was not their approach at all. They said, "The gospel means too much to us. The sacrifices of the martyrs under Bloody Mary, those sacrifices mean too much to us for us now to accept this lie." Now, where did they get such an approach? Were they just mean-spirited? I mean, were Wesley and Whitfield just cantankerous men who were always looking for a fight? No, we find they got this language from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, Matthew 23, and verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." I'm sure they loved him for that. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That was the approach that the Lord Jesus Christ took to those who were departing from the truth of the Word of God. That's not the approach that evangelicals take today. They speak of understanding. They speak of gentleness. They speak of gaining a hearing. But here is the spirit of the abhorrence of the devil's lie. If God's truth has been impressed upon your heart, you are going to recoil from the lie of the devil. And when you take your stand against that lie, it is because of something else that marks you as a Christian. That's the third mark. Complete adherence to God's Son. Here's the heart of it all, really. You trust wholly and wholeheartedly in the Son of God as your Savior, your Lord, your Master. That's what it is to be a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that when people come to Christ, they understand all that that means. But you will not have a Christian who comes to Christ and says, then I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to be concerned with what Jesus said His will is. When you come to Christ, you take Him as your Lord and your Master, your Redeemer. You trust in Him as He is revealed in the Scriptures, as He is offered in the Gospel. And how is He offered in the Gospel? As the only mediator between God and men. So those who are Christians do not go about looking for others to stand between them and the God of heaven. Why? They know the truth of God's own testimony. We read it in that famous verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I don't find in that verse any reference to human priests. To human mediators. You trust in Christ as the mediator, as the God-man, as the incarnate Word, as the virgin-born Redeemer. That is, you take what the Scriptures say, what the record is that God has given of His Son. So you don't trust in Christ as a good teacher or a misunderstood martyr. You trust in Him as a triumphant Redeemer and Savior. As one who came to the cross, who shed His blood there as an atonement for sin, but who rose in triumph on the third day bodily from the grave. So you don't get tired of hearing the story of the cross. You don't say, as a Southern Baptist said years ago, at Furman University in Greenville, which was then a Southern Baptist school, now they've dropped all pretense to being such. But he said he was tired of all this talk of a slaughterhouse religion. What a blasphemer. He revealed in that statement that he had nothing of the Spirit of God in him. You don't get tired of hearing the story of the cross because it was at the cross that the Savior delivered you from the curse of the law. You come to the Father only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask, if you adhere completely to God's Son, how can you accept And I would put this to Billy Graham and all the others. How can you accept the hell-inspired notion that other people will get to heaven by some other way? By following the way of Buddha, or the way of Confucius, or the way of one of the Hindu gods, or the way of one of the Navajo gods, or by following the Virgin Mary, or some saint, is doing such a thing not demeaning the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Lamb of God, even to allow such a possibility, let alone to state, as some state today, that it is a fact? Do you have this mark upon you tonight? Are you adhering to God's Son? Because if you are, you're going to have a fourth mark. Complete assurance by God's Spirit. How do people know that they are among the redeemed? How do they know? Because they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never lead you against His Word or against the person of Christ of whom He is always to speak. He will never lead you against Him. The Apostle John again spoke of this indwelling Spirit, and we turn again to his first epistle, to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. It's the anointing of the Spirit. Turn to chapter 5 in the same epistle in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You believe on the Son of God, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. If you didn't have that witness, you would not believe on Christ. You might believe things about Him. You might give assent to certain intellectual propositions, but you would not be trusting in Him. You would not be resting in Him. So do you believe on the Son of God? I pray so. For those who are truly Christians will have these marks. They will accept God's Word completely. They will abhor Satan's lie completely. They will adhere to God's Son completely. And they will be assured by God's Spirit completely. Let us get back to the ground of first principles. We can know whether we are in Christ or not. We can know whether others are in Christ or not. At least so far as those who refuse the testimony of God's Word. So let us stand firmly on the ground that God has revealed, as we begin to consider Christian fundamentals.